Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here. We declare that, as the Word says, you are the teacher of the church. So I thank you this morning that people will hear from you. They'll hear your voice more clearly than they do mine, so that you can minister to them the things that they need for this day, for this moment, as we partake of the bread of life. And it's in Jesus' name that we declare these things. Amen. Now, I want to, before we get started on the study that's on your notes, I want us to take a quick detour, and I want to go to Psalms 126. There are times in your life where, and I'm not trying to make this over dramatic, but where you get a phone call and you, or something happens, and your response is, "Oh no, here we go again." You ever been there? And we had one of those this morning concerning a grandchild. Nothing major, but it's just unacceptable for us just to accept it. So thinking back, we've had several of those kind of things here in the last week. And I suspect I'm not alone in that. So this psalm popped up to us this morning. So Psalm 26, and I want to read it first in the King James, and then I want to read you some other translations. Psalms 126, and we're just going to read the first verse. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And the phrase I want us to focus on is, when the Lord turned again. Now let me read you, excuse me, some of these other translations, because I think it helps us understand. The Bible in basic English says, a song for the going up. When the Lord made a change in Zion's fate. The complete Jewish Bible, calling it a song of ascents, says, when Adonai restored Zion's fortunes. The English Standard Version says a similar thing. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. New American Standard says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. Now, the last one I was going to read is God's Word translation, and it says, a song for going up to worship. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, it was as if we were all dreaming. So, here we are today. Something has come against us. And we may have even said with our mouth, oh no, not again. But this one says, even if it is again, that the Lord turned their fortunes again. So every time we have something rise up, we can go back to this psalm, and say, Lord, you turned their captivity again. You turned their fortunes, what was going on with them. Their captivity being that things which has grabbed them once again. You turned it around so dramatically that we're now like people who are dreaming. Now that reminds me of a New Testament scripture that talks about those things happening to us exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we hope or think. So let's be encouraged with that this morning, that things that seem to rise up more frequently than they ought to, let's not turn to frustration, let's turn to this psalm as encouragement and say, the Lord turned again my captivity. Because if he did it for them, he was in covenant with them, so we too are in covenant with him. And we have a right to that same type of benefit. So, Father, we just praise you right now for that thing being turned around that has reached out and grabbed us in these recent days. We say that it has been, we are released from it. We are free from it. You've released, you've turned our captivity once again. And we just look forward to the things that you're going to do for us exceedingly abundantly beyond that which we could hope or think. In Jesus' name. Now, with that, let's go to Psalms to Matthew 13 on today's Bible study. Now, I know we've got a couple of folks who are new, and there is no way that we're going to be able to review all that we went through last week. And so I don't normally do this, but if you have an interest in what we're talking about, I would encourage you to get the CDs and notes that Patricia has out there, and you can see her about them and go through it, because we really try to lay a foundation. We're going to touch on that this morning, but not very much. Chapter 13 of Matthew, the 11th verse. This is right in the middle of the parable of the sower. Mark's version of this, right in the middle, says, if you can't understand this parable, then how are you going to understand all others? So that says to me it's very important. Matthew writes, and Jesus answered to them, saying, to you, talking to his disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not. And then he says, for whoever has. And I believe what he's talking about is where he's told us before, that we need to have ears to hear and eyes to see. So he who has ears to see, hear and eyes to see, to him more shall be given. In other words, he's going to understand more and more how the kingdom works. But to him as has not, even what he has can be taken away. So we just want to reinforce that we're talking about here the way of the kingdom, and the foundational way of the kingdom is words. And that's what we built on last week, a lot of how our authority that we are talking about is built on those words. Now look at Luke 10. This is the scripture that we're really founded on for this entire study. The 70 have gone out, as Jesus charged them to do. And what did he tell them to do? Preach the kingdom, heal the sick, and cast out devils. And they came back in verse 17 saying, and they returned with joy. Now, we saw three different scriptures last week that showed us that when people were operating in the will of the Lord and doing the things that he had told them to do, they were what? Joyful. We saw a couple in the Old Testament and a couple in the New as well. And they were saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, that word subject to means under and put in order. So that means subject to, we have the authority. They had the authority, and we said, so do we, to speak to those demons, and they are subject to us. In other words, they are under our feet, as another scripture says. And he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you. Now here's where we get into some translation issues. King James says, I have given you power. My New American Standard and many other translations says, I have given you authority. The word here in the original language that this was written in, the Greek, is exousia or exousia. And it literally means authority. A good definition for it is privilege, mastery, ability, or delegated influence. So Jesus is saying, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power. Now this word is truly the word power. It's translated most frequently power, and it's the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. So he says, I have given you authority over the power of the enemy, and thereby nothing shall injure you. So what we looked at here is really what authority is its ability to master or control over or influence over the power that the devil has. How do you illustrate that? The best way I know is a policeman. We said if an 18-wheeler is coming this way and a policeman puts his hand up, he doesn't have the dunamis power to stop it. But he has what? The authority to stop it. Now, we also said last week, And so go ahead and turn to Matthew 28, and we'll just talk about that here. That when Jesus or the Father gives you an assignment to do, or places a calling on your life, then He's going to grace you with the authority and the power to accomplish that. He's never going to ask us to do something that He doesn't endue us with the ability to accomplish. Jesus says here in verse 18, "All authority has given to me in heaven and on earth." And then He turns to His disciples. And we looked at a lot of scriptures last week, and we saw that when He talked to the disciples, many times He was saying, this is not just for you, but it's for those who are going to what? Believe in Me after you. That would be you and I. And He told them, "Go therefore and make disciples." In other words, make people just like Me. Not just like you, but just like Me, because that's what they were. Now, some people would say, wow, that's kind of bold to say, make people like Jesus. Well, we find that several times in the Word. Imitate Him. Imitate the Father. So with that charge, with that command, what came to the disciples? The authority to do it and the power to do it. And we see that in Mark 16, where He tells them, go preach. Go out into all the world and preach. And I would say again to you, this doesn't mean everybody's got to go out into a far-reaching place. Really, what it's saying is going around in your, and I'm going to use this word, domain, since we're talking about kingdom authority. Go around in your domain and proclaim the gospel and do what? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out lepers. So cast out demons, yeah. Heal the lepers. And so, slow down, mind. So what happens here? He gave them the authority that He had, and He gave them the power to back up that authority, His power, working through them to accomplish what He commanded them to do. And that's exactly what He's done for us today. Now, the key point about that is, where did He give them that authority to do this on? He said He had all authority in the heavenlies and on earth. So we backed up last week and we looked at how authority was originally given to Adam. And he was given dominion over this earth. And that's where we're going to pick up today and look at how authority was lost, and then we're going to start talking about authority regained, and we'll just see how far we get and have to unplug. So let's go now to Genesis 2. Now, we said last week one other thing, that authority is based on relationship. And I want you to begin to see that over and over and over today. It's not in your notes, but I want to read verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the what? Of the dust, of the dirt, of the ground. And then, when He formed him, then I envision Adam there on the ground probably, unless the Lord propped him up against the tree, kind of like Smith Wigglesworth has done with folks. But Adam had no life in him. So He formed him in whose image? Or in whose likeness, I should say. The Word says, our likeness is what the Father turned and said. And then He said He made us in His image. So what did the Lord do next? He breathed into his nostrils. He spirited him. In essence, because the word for breath in the Hebrew is exactly the same word for spirit. Ruach, R-U-A-C-H, is how we would spell that in our alphabet. And so I like to say he spirited them. He gave him his spirit, and with that spirit came life. Now, we went into a lot more detail about what that really meant, but we're just not going to have time to do that today. Now let's go down to 16. So man's there in the garden. He's been given dominion and authority and told to rule over that. He's been given a command to keep and to expand it. And the Lord had told him here, start at verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. That word keep literally means to guard it, to put a hedge around it. And he commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Now, let me stop there. He told man that all the trees there were for his benefit, that he could eat of them and they would produce seed to reproduce after their own kind. But there were two special trees in the garden, right in the middle. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he tells man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat it, you shall surely die. So now he's got all these trees, and I want you to notice he didn't tell them to eat, that they couldn't eat of the knowledge, of the tree of life. And we're going to see he was very gracious in driving them out in a moment, so that they wouldn't eat of that after falling. But he told them this one. Why? I don't know either. I have a lot of conjecture about it. I don't know that that really matters. But I am convinced that had they not eaten, and then a little later they had looked at that tree and said, that tree's beautiful, why don't you want us to eat it? That he would have begun to explain to them about good and evil. So I'm convinced of that. So that's the background we have. To me, that reminds me a lot of what he says to us before the law with Abraham, during the law and during the New Testament as well, about a tithe. It was like, everything's mine. You can have it all except this part. Now, let's go over to Genesis 3. And we won't read all this, but we'll talk about it and may paraphrase it. The serpent comes in. And a lot of conjecture. Was he here? Did he come to earth to see him? Was he already on the earth? Why did God plant a garden here if he put the serpent here? I don't know the answers to all those. I know you can find some really popular preachers who teach all kind of things about that, about where the devil was. And it wouldn't surprise me if the devil was here, because man had dominion over this earth. And if he was on this earth, that means man had dominion over him. It also wouldn't surprise me if he came here to see what was going on. Because what did he say in the Psalms? Even the angel said, what is man that you're mindful of him? And we need to understand the attributes that God put in man is exactly the attributes that he wanted. He wanted that same spirit of God in him, but he was a created being. Different. And so what does he do? He does the same. He did the same thing to Eve that he does today. Has God said? And so what is he trying to do according to the parable of the sower? He's trying to take the word away from us. Make us doubt what God said. And he does it several times. First he says, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. Did he really say that? And the woman and Eve comes back to him and she adds, or touch it. You shouldn't eat from it or touch it, except that one. And some people say, well, see, she didn't truly understand. It says touch it. I don't know that that's that important. It is interesting to note. And then the serpent turned back around to her and told her another lie. He said, you won't surely die. Well, at this point, I'm not even sure Adam and Eve knew what die was. I'll stop. I won't go further there. We'll. And then the serpent goes on and says another lie. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God. Now, do you remember the Pharisees kind of chiding Jesus about being his father, who his father was, and Jesus came back at him quoting a psalm saying, you're all gods. You are all made in the spirit. Why was that that the devil told her a lie? Because Adam was already made in that image. And so what did Eve do? She was deceived. She took and partook of it. And it was good. And she handed it to Adam. And he partook of it. And then it said, their eyes were opened. And they saw that they were naked. What they had done in taking that apple and eat was turn from an agreement and walking with, in relationship with God, to turning their agreement with the devil and aligning with him. Which did what to their fellowship with God? Which broke it. How do we know that? Because when they heard God walking in the cool of the day, what did they do? Run and hid. And then they said, God comes and says, where are you? Which is amusing to me, that the one who knows everything would ask a question. But that happens today to us, because he wants us to answer it. Honestly. And he said, where are you? And they said, we've hid because we were naked. My paraphrase would say, who you been talking to? Who told you? Why? He knew what they had done. You know, I wonder if they'd have repented, what would have happened? I don't have that answer. The Lord's never answered that question as I've talked to him. But I truly wonder if they had repented instead of Adam saying, she did it. That's my wife I'm pointing at. She gave me the apple. And then he asked Eve, and Eve said, he did it, pointing to the snake. So where does that take us then? We've been in fellowship with the Father, and I've said to you before, my vision of them when the Father was coming to them was they ran into him. And today they're hiding from it. And it's sad because if you ask most Christians, how do you approach the Father? Most believers even would say, we probably ought to cower down. Even as believers, we tend to hide ourselves, particularly when we've messed up, instead of running to Him. So let's go now to verse 14 and 15. And the Lord spoke to the serpent and said, because you've done this, cursed are you, more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, one day the phrase, the dust you shall eat, and I thought, or the Holy Spirit dropped in, that thought and the question, do snakes eat dirt? No. So we know that represents something. Does it just represent that snake's going to crawl on the ground all his life? It may represent that in part. But I was reminded of a scripture, and we won't turn there for time's sake, but you remember when the children of Israel sent the spies out, and the 10 gave the bad report, and Joshua and Caleb gave the good report, and my man Caleb, boy, what a character. He said, no, let's go now, for they are our, you remember the word he used? Bread. In other words, we can take them. It's going to be like eating bread. It really made me think, could that be part of what he's saying? Now, why do I say that? Because what is man made of. So what he's saying is that I believe is that you're going to, and then the next verse says it. So let's just go there before we finish this thought. The next verse says that I'm going to put enmity, hatred, between the woman and you, and the seed of the woman and yours. And he shall crush you on the head or bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now that word bruise in the Hebrew means to strike at, to gape, to tear open, to attack. And it has a connotation of lying in wait. So think about how the devil attacks us. And I'll say it this way. He listens to what we're saying, to where we're whining and crying all the time, and knows we're in a weakened state. And then he'll sneak up on us and attack us. Now, if he's on the ground, where do most snakes attack? From the lower part of the body. So what does it say he's going to do to Jesus? He's going to bruise his heel. So you can see Satan trying to attack us, trying to do the same thing to Jesus. But what does it say we're going to do to him? Crush his head. Bruise his head. Same thing. Tear it open. Now, why is that so important? We're going to crush Satan's head. We're going to crush Satan's head because Adam turned the authority over to him. On a king, where is the symbol of that authority rest? The crown. You begin to see what he's saying here. You're going to snip at his heel, and he's going to crush you. Now, you may say, did Jesus really, you said that meant slip up on him. Did Jesus really slip up on him? Well, what does Scripture say? If darkness had known what was about to happen, they would have never crucified him. So yeah, Jesus snuck up on him big time. They thought they had him. He went to their domain and defeated him. So the question then is, how did Adam turn authority over? He turned the authority over by walking in agreement with him. Because authority is based on what? Relationship. That's why we have to be so careful that when things start happening, we don't start espousing and putting ourselves into agreement with the way of the world, the way of darkness, and we stand on and let come out of our mouth the word of God. Did Satan really get authority over this earth? You got two scriptures in your notes, and we won't turn to them. Let me just read it to you. Luke 4, when he's tempting Jesus, says, "For it has been turned over to me." What's been turned over to me? He said, "All that I have, this power and authority, will I give you." And then again in Luke 22:53, Jesus is talking about with them being in the temple. And he says, when I was there, you had no, you could have got me. But then he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. That word there is the exousia of darkness. So it was the hour for them to have the authority. So yes, he really did turn that over. Now, before we go further, it's kind of a transition from that very sober discussion. I want you to go to Romans. And then we'll come back to Genesis. Romans 8. And in your notes, I may have just put verse 22. But as I went over this one last time this morning, we're going to back up. I want to start with verse 18. And 18 in Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings..." Now, don't look at that word and think about we've got to suffer like Jesus did on the cross. Please don't look at that. The things that he suffered for there, for our sins, for our diseases, for poverty, for peace, we don't want to suffer those things because those things don't, we don't have the ability for us suffering those things to do any good for anybody else. If you and I are suffering, in other words, if we're being persecuted, the word there is normally thlipsis, which means pressure, then that pressure is coming for the word's sake. So this is the context of this. That's not what I really want to focus on, though. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the attacks that we get from the darkness because of the word's sake, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Some translations say to us. King James says in us. The word literally means to or into us. For the glory that is to be put into you and I. I don't believe, and I think you'll see in this context, that it's not talking about heaven. I think he's talking about today here on this earth. And then look at 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, those who are demonstrating his glory that is to be revealed in us. Why, would you ask? Thank you for asking. For the creation, too, was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth unto now. So not only was the snake cursed, but this whole earth came under the curse. We know that because a little later he tells Adam, you're going to have to work, and the ground's cursed. And instead of just trees with no thistles and thorns, those are going to begin to come up. And you're going to have to labor instead of just eating of what I've provided for you. So I just want you to see that the dominion of Satan extended to the cursing of the earth. We saw earlier that Jesus said, all authority has been given back to me. And so what happened? He said, you go. So I want you to begin to think of the fact that we have that authority now over the earth just like Jesus did. So the next time a tornado comes through, do the same thing that Jesus did when he spoke to the storm. So let's begin to talk about restoration. Let's start. Let me just say to you that we talked last week about the words. Scripture says our words are seed. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 talk about the Father says, my words will water, just as the rains and snow comes from the heavens to water the earth. And then the next verse he said, so shall my words be. So he's telling us his words are like what he just said. So what happened, I believe, as soon as Satan deceived him and the Father spoke, he planted the seed with his words of the fact that one was coming, the seed of woman, who would crush his heel. And now what we're about to read, he's watering that, I would say. So Genesis 12th chapter, he says to Abraham, we won't read but third verse, I guess, for time's sake. He says, get up and go to a land that I'm going to show you. So Sarai at that point says, where are we going? He says, where he's going to show us. In verse 2, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so shall you be a blessing. And in the one who curses you, I will curse. And then he says, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I just see that as God watering that seed that he planted with those words. What's he telling Abram? He's saying, I'm going to do something special in you. Now, what did he do to him? Well, if we turn to Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed or reckoned to him as righteousness. And what happens right after that? They cut a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? It has much, much, much to do about relationship. You do this, I'll do this. Only the covenant that he cut, that Abraham was included in, Abraham didn't participate in. He put him to sleep. So what's the father doing? He's trying to position himself so that through his relationship with man, he can exert some of his authority through him on the earth. And for Abraham, this was about believing. Now, he also told Abraham, your descendants are going to go into captivity. You're going to be there for 430 years. You're going to come out, and you're going to come out wealthy and healthy, and I'm going to take you to the promised land. So if we turn over then to Exodus, the 19th chapter, through Moses, the father talks to the children of Israel. And as you're turning there, let me just say, I think I put three scriptures in your notes, Galatians, James, and Romans, that talks about us moving into the covenant relationship with him by what? Believing. So I just want to begin to affirm that we're very much like the covenant he cut with Abraham. Exodus 19 is where we're going. Okay. So, they have set out from Rephidim. They're in the wilderness, and they're camping by the mountain. Moses goes up, talks to the father, and then tells them to go down and say to the sons of Israel, verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. What does that sound like he's wanting? Relationship. Okay, there's that word again, that inference. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a what? A kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, a little later on, people said, we'll do it. All you say, we'll do. And that lasted probably 30 seconds. Before they turn that around. But what is the Lord telling them? I'm going to promise you, I'm going to covenant with you, that if you will do exactly what I say, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Now, what does a priest do? He relates from God to the people, and he also relates from the people to the God. So here again, relationship. Yet he's telling them he's going to make them a kingdom. Now, what do you have in a kingdom? Someone has authority. So we see those two words again put back together. Now, what did he do? He put together his law to educate them, I believe, on how to live, how you can live if you'll truly turn everything over to me. I said last week, or maybe it was in another study, they run together sometime. Thou shalt not steal. Why don't you need to steal? Because I am your provider. I am Jehovah Jireh. Thou shalt not covet another man's wife. Why? Because if you ask me and you desire a wife, I'll give you a wife. He's showing them how they can live without living covetously, without desiring things that they want, and then having to use some evil way to go get them. He's revealing himself to them. Now, I can't tell you what all the 600 plus, why he said all of those. But the question is, could they do it? No. So he was trying to be able to exert authority through them but they could not do it. What did they lack? And what did Abraham lack that we have? And that Jesus got when he came to the earth. We lacked, they lacked that ability to have that intimate relationship with him. What did he tell Moses? Moses said, I want to see your glory. He said, I'll show you my backside and show you all my goodness. Why couldn't he show him all his glory? Because he didn't have the Spirit of the Lord in him. Like Adam had it when he was breathed into his nostrils and he came alive. So there's something missing, that ability for intimacy with the Lord. Now, some of the folks got real close to it. But remember, Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit would come, it would come upon them, not into them. They'd do what they needed, and the Holy Spirit would be lifted. Few exceptions, David. Don't think that law is bad. The New Testament says it's not bad. It is very good for us to have guidelines by which to live. But I don't believe the law produces that kind of relationship. But they are, those two covenants are types, or could have been types in the Hebrew people, of what we have today. So I want to ask the question, what was the plan that the Father and the Son put together before time? Was it a plan so that man could get to heaven and spend eternity with him? Or was it a plan to restore relationship and to restore the authority of man on this earth to the way it was in the garden? Now, in Isaiah 51, I think it is, don't remember the verse, it says that he's going to make the waste places like Eden. I believe that the desire of the Lord was to put man back in relationship with him so that because of that relationship, he could bestow authority back upon him. So with that, how did he do it? Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Now, I want you to keep an open mind on this, because before I feel like the Lord showed me this, and then I did some studying and found some others who think the same way that I have great respect for, I always took these verses to be referencing just end time things. So listen with your heart open to the Holy Spirit today. And I'll, as I've said to you before, if it doesn't bear witness with it, then cast it away. If it does, then embrace it, because it's not what I think, it's what the Holy Spirit thinks. And I am a man, and I could miss it. So Daniel has been having these visions. And in 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, you know that in a lot of prophecies about end times, things happened physically on the earth that were types of what's going to happen later on. I mean, that's all throughout prophecy. So with that background, then let's consider this. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And what was happened when he was presented before him? He was given dominion, authority. He was given glory, and he was given what? A kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, men, and every language might, means they could, serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It won't pass away. And his kingdom is forever, and it will not be destroyed. So now, think about Jesus. He came one as one like a son of man. Presented himself to the cross as that lamb. Was raised up. Told the lady there at the tomb, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And then there, what happened? He was presented before him with his blood. And what did the Father do? He glorified him, exalted him, gave him the kingdom. Now, with that, and because of that, then we as people on this earth today, if we'll believe in the good news of the gospel, we have the right to serve him. And we'll get more on that. Now jump down to 21. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with who? The saints. Now, when it's talking about saints here, do you think it's talking about those saints that are in heaven or us here on the earth? I think it's the latter. Okay? I think it's on the earth. And again, this may happen again at the coming of the Lord. But if we are honest, this is happening today. Because we are at war with the devil. It's a war we've won. He just doesn't know. He just doesn't acquiesce to that fact. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and doing what? Overpowering them. Now, I think this is talking about the earth pre-Jesus. Because the next verse says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints. So I've got to ask you, you remember Jesus said he didn't come to judge us, but he said the prince of darkness has been judged. So he's judged. When he came, we weren't the ones who were judged. Darkness was judged. He came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So Jesus is standing there with his disciples. He's ascended. He's been glorified. He's been given a kingdom. He's been given authority back. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. This is more of the Father watering the seed he planted back in Genesis 3:15 or 3:14, whatever verse it was, when he told them about the devil is going to get crushed. Now, go look at Isaiah, the 9th chapter. I alluded to this one last week. We'll look at it a little bit more today. There's a little different context with that we went through it, but same message. If we start in the 6th verse, and more watering going on of the word. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. So, a man born on the earth. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In verse 7, and there will be no end of the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then and evermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So that government was placed where? The government will be on his shoulders. All right, now let's step back. Who are we as believers in this world? The body of Christ, the anointed one. So that means we're also in the anointing. We have the anointed because we are in him. So he's got the crown on his head. Says he's coming with that crown. But the government rests where? Are the shoulders part of his head? They are part of the body. So this is just another indication to us that when he comes, when he came, when he paid the price for a relationship to be restored, and we could become part of his body, that the authority, the dominion, was to be ours for this earth during the time that we are here today. Not this sweet by, not just the sweet by and by when we reign and rule with him, but it's to be today for us as the body of Christ on this earth. Now, this is important that we see this, and it's even more important that we embrace it and believe it. There are some legal reasons why, but if you get into reasoning and say, why in the world would the Father God turn his authority over to you and me? I mean, what kind of decision maker is that? Then you'll get way down a rabbit trail that's just like the devil saying, has God really said? So don't go there. Yeah, we'll actually look at a scripture. I don't know if we'll get to it today or next week about trying to do things in our flesh. So back to where we were. Jesus is coming as the Son of God and the Son of Man for a redemptive work. He came as the Son of God and the Son of Man for a redemptive work. He was all God and he was all man. Now there's one key aspect of that though. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 said he did what to his deity privileges? He set them aside. Now why is this so key? Because if Jesus did on this earth, what Jesus did on this earth, live sinlessly, hear from the Father, live sinlessly, hear from the Father, do the miracles that he did, say the words that he did. If he did that as the Son of God, then we have a right to say, wow, look at what he did. But we have no right to be identified with him. But he did them as the Son of Man. Why? To be an example to us of what a man who the Holy Spirit descended on and stayed, that dove remained. If he did it as a man with the Holy Spirit, then we have the opportunity to have identification with him. Now, I cannot stress how important that is. So, yes, he's all God. Yes, he was the Son of Man. He laid aside his deity privileges. If on the cross he said, I don't deserve this, I think the angels in heaven would have come. That's what so impresses me about Jesus, is his ability, just as much as what he said, his ability to control that tongue and not say things that wanted, you know, it wanted to come out. You know, during that pain, he was hurting. And he was thinking, I don't deserve this. So, why did God send him as a person? Satan is very legalistic. And God likes order. He created the order that we have. So he's going to do things in order. So if a man gave up, committed treason, built a covenant with the enemy, so to speak, put himself in full agreement with the enemy. If a man did that, how was the only way that we could take that back? As a man, coming as a man. And we were not able to do it. So he was born of Mary, and in Matthew 2:2, don't turn there because we don't have time, The wise men came, and they were proclaiming him as king, because they said, where is to Herod? Where is the king who has been born? At the same time, they're out in the field, the shepherds tending their flock by night, heard them angels say, after they said, fear not, and let's just shorten it, a savior is born unto you. What does the Savior represent? That priestly role who represents the Father to us and us to the Father. So how did Jesus come? As a king, as a priest. Now let's back up to David. A lot of kings were just kings, most of them. But David was, in the scripture we read earlier, said Jesus was coming to take, to proliferate his kingdom forever. What was David? He was a king, and he was a priest. So he comes in that image. Now, that's good, but I want to hear what Jesus said about himself. So let's quickly go to John 18. And we are not going to try to get through, but I've got about, we've got several more verses I would like to get to have a encouraging stopping point. John 18, 33rd verse. He's before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says to him, "Are you telling me this on your own initiative? In other words, did you discern this? Did the Holy Spirit reveal it to you? Or is that what they said?" He said, "I'm not a Jew. You've been delivered up to me for what you've done." And Jesus answers him and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." What is he saying there? "Are you a king?" If he's got a kingdom, then he's king. And then they go through a little more discourse. And Jesus tells him in 37, "You say correctly that I am a king." So he's acknowledging, "I'm coming in this kingly role." And the kingly role represents that authority. Now, he says it one more time in John 16, 33. But it's got a really interesting connotation to it. 33, very familiar scripture, says, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I've whipped it." So he's saying in that last phrase, "I'm coming in this kingly role, and I've whipped them." But he said a word there. He said, "In me you might have peace." Now, Old Testament describes peace as being at rest. Isaiah 32:17. Let me just read it. 32:17 says, and this is not in your notes, says, "And the work of righteousness will be peace." So that's saying, if righteousness is worked in you and I, and it, has it been worked in you and I? Absolutely. Then what is the result of that work of righteousness? Peace. So Jesus wasn't coming in the announcement by the angels and by his own mouth to establish peace, meaning absence of wars amongst the nations of the world. He was saying, "I'm coming as the Savior to establish peace. We've been made righteous with his righteousness. So what has been restored when we've been made righteous with his righteousness? Relationship." So he's acknowledging both roles. John 10, several, it's in your notes, so I won't read them. He's talking about my sheep. He's talking about his work, his role in looking over. And how do we get into that? By believing. Now, we say then, well, how did he do the miracles? Did he do that from the kingdom part perspective or from the relationship perspective? Well, I'm glad you asked. How did he do it? He did it from both perspectives. He had the authority. And what was his duty? Why was he doing those miracles? Why did he feed the 5,000? To demonstrate to the people, my Father is Jehovah Jireh. Why did he heal? To demonstrate, my Father is Jehovah Rapha. Guess what we ought to be doing? The same. And we'll pick up next week, beginning to talk about what he proclaimed as his key message. You'll hear a lot of people say that Jesus came to proclaim love. He did. You'll hear people say he came to proclaim acceptance, that we're supposed to accept everybody just as they are. I don't personally believe that. You come as you are. But the Father's expectation is when we come to him, the change starts. So we're going to look at what Jesus proclaimed as his message. And I'll just tell you, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom has come near you. But I just want you to see, even to the point that we talked about the earth groaning, what is it groaning for? The sons of men to be revealed. Why is it groaning for that sons of men to be revealed? Because that same glory that was in him is now been put into us so that we can demonstrate that glory. And yes, we're going to talk about walking the authority that Mark 16 describes and doing it the way he did it. Well, Father, I thank you today that that it's my perception that these people have just pulled the word out today. I thank you for that hunger. I thank you that as we hunger for your word, unlike natural food, where we eat and are satisfied, as we hunger for your word, you give us a filling, but you also give us more of a hunger for that word. You said in your word that if we seek you, you will be found. So thank you for revealing yourself through your word today. I just bless the folks. I declare good things. We finish where we started in Psalm 126. We rejoice, Father, for you've again turned our captivity, our fortunes, and we now are one like one who dreams, saying, how can it be this good in the midst of all this bad? For you do exceedingly, abundantly above all we ask or think. Jesus, we glorify you. And everybody said, amen.